Matthew chapter 2, not the famous bit that you might expect to come immediately during this season. Normally that's kind of kept for next week because that's Epiphany, believe it or not. But this comes after the bit where the wise men meet Jesus. Chris, do you mind reading for us? Is that all right? Because you're near a microphone here, and I didn't prep you for this, but...
When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Father, we want to pray that you will speak to us and speak to our nation and speak to our world. We thank you that you have done that in Jesus, but we pray now that he might be revealed to many in the coming days. We trust and believe in him, and we want to share that goodness, the goodness of your love with people. Help us to hear from you that we might be of help to others around us in the name of Jesus. Amen. So just picking up a little bit on that passage there. It's easy to think, isn't it, this kind of no person's land between Christmas and New Year. It was nice. Christmas is great, but it's gone. It's finished, despite the fact we're on the fifth day of Christmas. 5 gold rings, 4 turtle doves, 3 French hens, 2, and all that. We're not really finished with Christmas, and we know that, but, you know, everyone else has, and it's all coming down, and the hype has finished, and now we'll wait. And it will come round another year, and then we'll feel just as good, and some of us will feel kind of sentimental and warm, and isn't it nice when people are actually smiling and saying nice things to one another? But, you know, hey, the magic, well, it's gone a little bit. Oh, a story as well, you know, Jesus in the manger. It's wonderful. Now, back to earth with a bump. That's what this passage was a little bit, wasn't it? Happening after the Magi, the wise men, they'd been and visited Jesus, but they're now told not to go back to Herod, and Herod is angry and orders this appalling massacre. What on earth is this doing in the nativity story? Well, it's the dragon, isn't it, in the story. It's the dragon of Christmas, the dragon of the nativity. It's the reality, in fact, because many of us have enjoyed Christmas, but there are some of us here who've struggled through it. There are plenty of people over Christmas time for whom it was just another day and for whom it wasn't particularly easy or heartwarming, because life is tough and it didn't cease to be tough over Christmas. Maybe for some of us, it was a distraction. And now, back to reality, back to the grind. And that's kind of where we are. I'm glad that we have reality in the pages of the Bible. It isn't a fairy story, and it isn't all about goodness and light. There is darkness. There is evil. The reality of the world we live in is reflected even in the Christmas story, and this is, par excellence, the nasty bit, the difficult bit, the bit actually that in many respects we completely ignore and wish wasn't there. Herod, this, by the way, what we read just now is entirely in keeping with Herod's the character, the way that we know. Herod the Great, he was a fantastically insecure ruler. He had his wife, his mother, and several of his sons murdered because he suspected that they were plotting against him. And when he died, he had ordered that several of the leading citizens of Jerusalem be rounded up. I think it was 40. He decreed that 40 would be rounded up and murdered because he said he knew that no one was going to grieve for him, so he wanted people shedding tears of some kind at least. That's the kind of character. That's the black heart that we are dealing with here in this story. This is the man. So he's exactly the kind of person to be worried by news that there's a royal pretender being born in Bethlehem, the ancestral home of the family of King David. He'd certainly be ruthlessly enough to wipe out children in the manner described in the story. Did this actually happen? It's difficult to get any real detail on this, but it's certainly the kind of thing that this man would have done. And it's a difficult story. I mean, Matthew is making a theological point here throughout the passage, that God is working his purpose out in the midst of a world dead set against him. Jesus is not born in an idyllic time in human history. He's born in a time when ordinary life is cheap, when great rulers carry out their plans with impunity, no regard for how it will affect the lives of ordinary people. In Luke's story, Jesus arrives in Bethlehem, as we know, as the result of one such great movement in history, the result of this census that is called by the Roman Emperor that requires everyone to travel back to their ancestral towns without any kind of regard for the difficulty and the problems and the logistics around all of that. It will disrupt trade. It will cause chaos in the lives of ordinary people. But the powers that be decree this is going to happen and you have to obey it. And yet in that, Luke sees God at work, doesn't he? Because this family, now living in Nazareth, have to return to their ancestral home in Bethlehem so that the old prophecies about Messiah will be born are fulfilled. Luke's point is God is working his purpose out, not just through everything that goes right, but through things that are going wrong as well. He's that powerful. That God is still in control, even when it seems that evil has taken over. Interestingly, Matthew doesn't seem to know the story about Joseph and Mary being in Nazareth. He seems to think that Bethlehem was where they were living, their hometown. And they move to Nazareth after they come back from Egypt. So they flee to Egypt from Bethlehem and then come back to Nazareth. That seems to be what Matthew appreciates. But he's still arguing too that God is working his purpose out in all of this. He's very keen, because he's writing to a Jewish audience, to show how Jesus fulfills these old prophecies. There are three here that he hooks into very, very briefly from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. God talks there about Israel as a son and says, out of Egypt I have called my son. So Matthew wants to show how Jesus had to flee to Egypt in order to fulfill that. And he's also very keen to show all the parallels. The parallel with another Joseph in Genesis, the Old Testament. Joseph, the one who was sold into slavery. Where? In Egypt. And for a long time he languished in Egypt, in prison. It's like God's forgotten. And yet God used him to protect his family back home. He raised him up to being sort of prime minister, if you like, in Egypt. And then out of Egypt comes salvation for this tribe, God's people. And then, of course, Moses and the people of Israel, imprisoned, enchained, slaves in Egypt. And out of Egypt they come into the promised land eventually, but not without wandering in the desert for a long time. And so Matthew has these stories that Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness and then filled with the Spirit that seem to mimic those important parts of the Old Testament story. Matthew is saying God is in this. God is behind this. We can see God's hand at work. We can see his fingerprints all over this. God is working his purpose out. He talks about Rachel weeping for her children. That's taken from Jeremiah chapter 31. Rachel, one of the great mothers of the patriarchs. And Jeremiah wrote about her symbolically weeping hundreds of years later when her descendants were taken into exile into Babylon. And Matthew again draws a parallel and sees that in the current time, the time of Jesus, the misery that's inflicted by a foreign army coming in to Israel once again, the cruel actions of Herod. And so the prophecy is fulfilled about the slaughter of the innocents. And verse 23 is also an allusion to another prophecy, the idea of he called a Nazarene. We're not quite sure what Matthew means there. Isaiah 11 verse 1 might have been in his mind. He talks about a coming ruler as a branch from the family of David. And the Hebrew word for branch is kind of a little bit like, you could confuse it with the idea of Nazareth, the word for Nazareth, Ezer, a Nazarene. You might be making a joke, a bit of a pun there, I'm not sure. But it's a pun with a serious purpose. Jesus is the branch. God has sent a ruler for his people. Herod is not in control. He is not the king of these Jews. All these prophecies point to the fact that God is working his purpose out in a world much like ours, where human beings are rebels against God, where things don't go right for everyone all the time, and not even for God's people. Sin abounds. And we're not talking about little personal sins like cheating at Christmas board games. Come on, any of you? Be honest. Be honest. Those things do have consequences. I'm not condoning those things at all. The frostiness of Boxing Day mood, for instance, sometimes is the consequence of... No, anyway, we'll move on from that. The world we live in, some people's sins have horrific, or even horrific, terrible, terrible consequences. Children are captured and turned into child soldiers or sold as sex slaves. People are killed because they're in the wrong place at the wrong time, because their house happens to be near the place the bomb was targeting, or they happen to be in the path of an invading army, or they were walking the street when the gunfire erupted between two rival gangs. So much goes on in our world, just as it did 2,000 years ago. These outrages happen all the time. And it doesn't seem to be God's normal practice to always rescue people from them. God's usual policy seems to be to let the world experience the consequences of this kind of sin, while all the time calling on us to repent and learn a new way of living, to the way of love and peace and justice, the way of the cross of Jesus. But he will not impose this on us. His prime directive, as Star Trek would put it, is to respect our freedom of choice in these matters. And yet, despite all of that, and our tendency to not go along with him and to try it our way, God is working his purpose out. That is the testimony of the whole Bible. That's why Joseph in Genesis, the father of Jesus' namesake, bratty kid, always, boasting about this than the other, exploiting his position as his father's favorite, exasperates his brothers. Sometimes we lionize these people and think they're wonderful. He wasn't very nice, I don't think, in the beginning, and yet God does use him. After he'd been sold as a slave into Egypt, after his father thinks he's dead, killed by a wild animal, Joseph goes through years of hardship and suffering, and God does not rescue him from that. He has to go through it. But in the end, God is working his purpose out through a long series of complicated events. It happens for Joseph. It happens for God's people under Moses. Matthew's point is it's happening again in Jesus. And Matthew would say to us today, if he were here, it's happening now in our day and our generation. It's happening in your life and it's happening in my life. It's a theme that's repeated throughout the Bible. We love best the bits in the Bible that talk about how God delivers people. And he does, and he can. But actually, they're relatively few. In most cases, God does not rescue his people from the consequences of human evil. And yet, Matthew's point is, he is still quietly at work. He is with us. He is for us. He is in us. And that is how he turns events around, bringing good out of them so that his plan of salvation goes forward. It's hard for us sometimes to see this and see how it's happening, especially when we can see innocent bystanders suffering the consequences of human evil. And it's a question that's been bothering all of us from the beginning of human history. How can a just and loving God allow this evil to exist? How can he let innocent people suffer and evil people apparently thrive and prosper? The book of Job's full of it, isn't it? The Bible is full of it. There's even a name for it, theodicy. But giving it a name, and even knowing brilliant theologians and people who can think far better than we can in our little minds have been struggling to find an answer to this for centuries and centuries, for as long as we can imagine, it doesn't help us when it becomes personal. When it's your child being put to the sword, the question is no longer hypothetical. The pain is real, and the only question we can raise is, why God? And I know that some of us here, in our own personal circumstances, yes, we may not have suffered quite so much as some of the evil atrocities on these large scales that we've been talking about, but we suffer and we struggle, and it's painful. I don't know if some of you have followed a story that has been made public. I rather regret that it's public, because it's such a private tragedy. But in a very large and well-known church in America, one of the worship leaders' child, a few weeks before Christmas, not long ago now, died. And they very publicly declared their belief that God would raise this child from death. I think pastorally that's a little bit dangerous. I believe that God can do the dramatic and the miraculous. He has done and he will do. I believe he can raise the dead. But my experience is this, that in this life, he often chooses not to do those things. And this is what we're talking about here. The problem is that when one person's prayer is for one thing, we cannot see all the consequences of that, intended and unintended, as they will play out in so many ways. And of course, all of you are hearing a story that can feel. We know what it must be like to lose a young child. Of course, I don't blame anyone for crying out, Lord, would you bring them back? That would be my prayer. And I trust and believe him. But I also know that we still live in a world which is not yet as God planned it and intended it to be. That we live in this terrific tension between what is and what will be. And some of what will be is breaking through, and sometimes we see it, and there are remarkable stories of what God has done, and we should celebrate every single one of those, because God is great and powerful, and he can do those things, and he will go on doing them, but that is not normally what we see, even in the pages of Scripture. If we only have a faith that can deal with things going right, if we have a faith that says, if things aren't going well for you, it's because you are not believing strongly enough, that your faith isn't good enough, we've lost the plot. That is not what the Bible teaches us. A strong faith is about being able to carry us through the difficulties, the problems, the struggle, the loneliness, the sadness, the pain, the suffering that we experience in life. And we're really, really good at losing sight of the fact that God will be with us in this moment. He is for us right now, no matter what evil we are encountering, whether it's large-scale human evil or our own personal struggle. And we try to take on the problems of the world ourselves, or we take on our own future, and we end up fearful about that and worrying about that. We can't handle that. God gives us everything we need to handle our own pain and sadness in this moment. But somehow we try to compound that and add to it from past pain and future. And it is a struggle, and there are moments even in this now that we inhabit where it becomes all too much, because we are human beings. But you know, God loves us anyway. And he said, I'm there. God is working his purpose out. He's there in a human baby, a vulnerable baby who's dependent on his mother and his father to rescue him. Do we not understand? God of all, the one who is Savior, Matthew is making a divine joke. He's had to be picked up by his parents and taken away. We need to save him from Herod. Or his parents did, the obedience of his parents. That's how God knows what it's like to suffer. And of course, God has watched his only son. Let me just, one moment, because we need to move on and draw this to a close. Let's just try to imagine just for a moment. I hope this will be helpful to you. Susanna and Joachim, I've made them up. A young couple in their early 20s with their firstborn son, little Davy, named after the old King David, because they live. Imagine little Davy, 18 months old, being recently walked, getting into everything, beginning to learn to talk. He's a healthy, happy child, and they're a happy family. And then one night, the king's soldiers surround the town of Bethlehem, and at first light, they come into the town. They order all parents with small children into the town square, search the houses to make sure that they haven't missed anyone, and then without a word, they kill every boy under the age of 2. Just following orders, they say. It's a cruel world, and that kind of thing does happen. Susanna and Joachim, of course, they're devastated. For months and for years, they go through the numbness, the anger, the bitterness, before very, very gradually coming to a place of acceptance. Yes, even maybe a kind of peace. And maybe friends and neighbors have tried to give them easy answers about, you know, always for the best, and they don't buy that. Instead, they find some hope and some meaning in the words of prayer, the Psalms. God, why have you forsaken me? The teeth of the wicked, oh God. And they turn to God. Somehow there's nowhere else to turn. It's taken years, but they've come to this sense of peace. They've had other children, but they remember little Dave raising on the day of the resurrection of the righteous. And they hear the story of Jesus. They hear the story of Jesus. And they become Christians. They experience the gift of the Holy Spirit. They find some comfort in the sense of God's presence in their lives, in Christian worship and fellowship, God with them. Until one day, when a newly written document is read out in the worship of their church, a book about the life of Jesus by a man called Matthew. Jehoiakim and Susanna are old now. They're in their 80s with great-grandchildren. And a chill falls on their hearts as they hear of how God warned the family of Jesus in a dream, and he was able to escape from Bethlehem. And now all the old questions resurface. They wonder whether they love Jesus so much after all. If God could protect him, why not their Davy? See, I'd love to be able to give you an easy answer to this morning, but there isn't one. We feel it, don't we? All of us. There is no easy answer. But I will point out as we close this is the same dilemma again and again and again. For every blind person Jesus healed in the pages of the Gospels, there were hundreds more in Israel that he didn't heal. For every son of a widow he raised from the dead, there were thousands more widows whose only sons. Philip Yancey has pointed this out for thinking Christians. Answered prayers are actually more problematic than unanswered prayers. I'll say it again. Answered prayers are actually more problematic in many respects than unanswered prayers, because if God answers the prayer of one person in trouble, why not the others? Why not the others? Jesus has assured us that one day we will live in the sort of world where there is no more sin and no more selfishness and no more lust for power and no more evil. That's the only sort of world where everyone's prayers can be answered. And he's told us to pray for it. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus. And we need to be part of the answer to that prayer in the here and now. It doesn't mean we stop praying. It doesn't mean we stop asking for things. It doesn't mean we cannot expect to see God act, because we can, and he will. It takes time usually, but he will. But he's with us in it now. We live in the richest part of the world that enjoys a far greater percentage of the world's wealth than justice really allows. So we often pray for our world. We pray for the climate. We pray for the environment. We pray for the fact that there are so many people without in this world. But a real answer to that question means that we've got to live with less so that other people can live. Are we really prepared to pray these difficult, dangerous prayers? That's the dilemma God faces, you see. Every answered prayer has consequences somewhere else. Even the prayers that we ask will have consequences in our lives. Jesus encourages us to pray. That's the good news here. We cannot help ourselves. If you are a person of faith this morning and you have people you love, I can't stop you praying for them any more than I can stop you breathing. I have 3 children. I love them more than I could ever have imagined before they were born. Don't ever tell me I can't pray for them. And I can't pray for God's blessing on their lives. And I can't pray for things that they want and need in their lives. I will go on praying for that and believing that God hears those prayers and will in time answer those prayers. But as we pray, we must also recognize the present imperfect state of the world. It's still imperfect. But maybe if I listen a bit more to God and do things his way, it will become a bit more as he intense. God weeps for you and for me and for all of us. He's like Rachel weeping for her children. He's not far removed from it. He's seen the suffering of his son. He had in Jesus to run to escape himself from Herod's death squad. He had to live as a refugee in Egypt, as a displaced person, maybe even an illegal immigrant. Later on, he was misunderstood by his family, even his closest friends. He was betrayed. He was given over to the powers of the state and the empire, and they tortured him. That's what they did. They nailed him to a cross. That's what it meant for him to be Emmanuel, God with us. That is why God is still working his purpose out, because all of that turns out to be God's way of reconciliation between himself and human beings. God grieves all the Herods and the Pharaohs and the murderers of innocent children. He grieves when we turn away from him. He grieves as only a bereft parent can grieve. That is the Christmas story, the difficult bit. He came to be with us in our sorrow, to be with us in our fear, to be with us in our wandering, God with us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for Christmas, and we thank you for all the good bits, all the yummy bits, all the food and the friends and the games, the fun, the excitement. Lord, we want to bring you to the pain, the loneliness, the sadness, the fact that maybe Christmas has knocked down the news agenda, some of the worst atrocities that this world can throw up. And we've been able for a few days not to think about them quite so much. But Lord, we bring you all of that, the evil that inhabits this planet, the darkness, the nastiness. And we want to say thank you that your promise is that you are with us now. Not just in some sentimental way, in a grief, I've had enough of all of this kind of way. And ultimately, even the people around us will not be able to help us. But Lord, you can, because of what you've experienced, what you've endured, and what you have done. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you understand and that you care and that you love and that you want to be friends. Pray that we may help not only by our own acceptance of that and embracing of that and getting to know you more and more, but be those who share that with others. That simple truth that you are with us and for us and in us, that nothing can frighten you, that nothing can faze you, that you are indeed working your purpose out. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Going to sing one more time, and then there's tea and coffee if we want tea and coffee and chat and fellowship. We're going to sing the Celtic Christmas blessing for ourselves and for one another. It's much nicer in a way to do this in an evening service because it talks about a Christmas night. Difficult to sing it other times of the year because it's so keyed into Christmas, but it is about the fragrance of God's peace permeating our lives. Not in the good, satisfied, I've eaten too much and I'm falling asleep, isn't it wonderful kind of way. Well, that too. But in the I've had enough and it's a real struggle. Thank you, Lord Jesus. If you're able to stand to sing, now may the fragrance of his peace.